As the children leave for Sunday school, let us turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and consider what the Lord would have to say to us this morning from this portion of his word. 2 Peter 2. We've seen the truth that false teachers are about. False teachers are deceptively and seductively bringing in their doctrines and practices that are against the knowledge of and the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers despise the authority of Christ. They despise the authority of the Bible, the Word of God. And thus they teach according to their own base thinking and lusts. False teachers are dangerous. Through their lies and their false teaching, they lead many away from the truth, even to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Through their work, many in the world are caused to blaspheme the name of our God. And as we have studied false teachers and their teaching from 2 Peter chapter 2, we've seen the nature of their teaching. We've seen how to spot these false teachers. We've looked at the tactics of false teachers. But this morning we're going to consider the very solemn subject of the doom of false teachers. And as we do so, we must first of all ponder the nature of God and think about him. For all that these false teachers do are in rebellion against the one true living God. What they do is contrary to his word and his character. Our God is holy. He is separate. He is distinct. He is absolutely pure in his being. He is the truth. He always does everything according to his great character. He is just, hating sin and must punish sin fairly and rightly. And he is loving in that he has given his only begotten Son to be our Saviour. But also, we must see that our God has set apart his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, not only to be Saviour, but also to be the judge of all. As Paul writes Acts 17 verse 30 to 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We know that there is a day to come, a day of judgment, and we know that the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has proved this in the raising of him from the dead. Now, of course, there is much more to know about God, but it sets the scene before us to show the rightness of what we are thinking about, the doom of false teachers. Firstly, as we consider the doom of false teachers, we must see the certainty of their doom. It seems from a reading of 2 Peter chapter 2 that these false teachers thought they're okay. They believed that things would continue as they had always done so. They believed that there wouldn't be a day when they would have to face Jesus as judge. But how wrong, how sadly and grievously wrong they were. We see from this chapter before us that the judgment would most certainly come. It is more certain that the day of judgment will come than we are breathing air in this room now. It is so absolutely rock solid sure. And a brief journey through this chapter shows this. We can turn to verse 1 and we can see these false teachers who would come among these folk, who would secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. They will bring on themselves this destruction. There is a judgment to come. There would be destruction. All might seem to be okay for them at this present time. Life might be carrying on as it always has. But one day, without warning, judgment will come. It must be awful to live in an earthquake zone. And you're just living your life as you normally do. And then suddenly an earthquake comes. The buildings come tumbling down. And your life is changed forever. The scriptures tell us that this day will come like a thief in a night. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 1 to 3, we read, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." And that is a solemn thing, isn't it? These false teachers are saying peace and safety, but one day sudden destruction will come upon them, and they shall not escape. We see too, in terms of the certainty of their doom, that the judgment is not idle. It not only comes suddenly and swiftly, but it's not idle. Again, verse 3 we can turn to, By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. It's been the case for a long time that judgment is not idle. The judgment of God is not a new teaching that Peter and the apostles have been declaring. It is a teaching that has been told time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament. So even as we come right to the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi 4 verse 1, again we have the theme of judgment. For there we read in chapter 4 verse 1 of Malachi, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." God will ensure that all cases will come before the court of the king, of the judge. He will ensure that a just sentence will be passed and punishment shall be meted out. It's not as if the judge is lazy, that he's sitting around and minding his own business and not bothering about the work of judging. No, he's not idle in that sense. It's not as if he's asleep in the judge's chair and people are just getting away with things and they won't have to face him for their crimes. No, Jesus the judge is awake. He is alert and he's ready to judge when he comes in power. It will happen. It is a certainty, the certainty here of the doom of the false teachers. But furthermore, these false teachers are under condemnation now. In verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, we read, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." These false teachers are reserved even now for the day of judgment. They are under God's condemnation. Even as Jesus says in John chapter 3 verses 18 and 19, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." And that of course describes the false teachers. Here that we have before us, they loved darkness, they didn't love the light, they didn't believe in Christ, and so they are under the condemnation of God. They are being reserved even now for judgment. And that judgment and that punishment that they will face is inevitable, unless, of course, they repent and turn to Christ for salvation. So let's be sure, there is a day of judgment coming. And all false teachers will be punished on that day. But secondly, we must see the gravity of their doom. We need to see the seriousness of the situation that these false teachers will face. They're not facing a light rap on the knuckles or a good telling off. They're facing the just wrath of God, the righteous punishment of the Almighty King of the universe, the one who is holy. They are facing the right sentence that he will carry out because of their behavior and their teaching. There's three words I wanted to bring from this passage to describe this. The first is destruction. It's found in verse 1 and verse 3 of this chapter. At the end of verse 1, they bring on themselves swift destruction. And at the end of verse 3, their destruction does not slumber. Now, when we're talking about destruction here, the word doesn't mean extinction or annihilation. It really means a total ruin, a loss of everything. As one writer has put it, not a loss of being, but a loss of well-being. I know this pales into insignificance. We might use the word destruction or being destroyed, say in terms of a stock market crash and a banker is involved in investing lots and lots of money and he's totally destroyed by that. He's ruined by it because everything is gone. And this is an even worse picture of the total ruin and loss of everything, as people know the destruction under the punishment of God. But secondly, the word used in verse 17 is that of darkness. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Of course, Peter is not alone in referring to the punishment of God in terms of darkness. Jesus himself used this imagery in Matthew chapter 25, for example, and verse 30, with the parable of the talents and the wicked, unprofitable servant. He says, "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We might wonder, well, what is this darkness? In a sense, darkness of itself is a frightening thing, especially for a child, and the gloom and the horror of that. But the imagery is much, much more striking than that. We know that the Bible says God is light. He dwells in beauty and perfection and loveliness. He is good, he is kind, he is loving, he is all that is perfect and wonderful. But dwelling in the darkness is the opposite of that. It is the absence of God's goodness. It's the absence of God's love. It's the absence of God's kindness. It's dwelling amid moral depravity with no grace, being unable to see and experience the beauty and glory of God. Darkness is an awful thing if we really unpack the spiritual nature of it. It is a terrible, terrible thing. Destruction and darkness, just two words that are used among many words to describe the hell, the punishment that is before false teachers. But what makes this more awful is the word forever. At the end of verse 17, there we have that word. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so often in the Word of God, the punishment that is showed forth upon the wicked is that which is forever and ever. And that heightens destruction. It is destruction forever. That heightens the darkness and the absence of God's love and kindness and the moral depravity. It's forever. It's not just snuffed out, annihilated, and that's it. It will go on for all eternity. A verse really which summarizes what we're talking about is found in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 9. It is an awful verse in many ways, in the right sense of the word. These those who do not know God and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And really that summarizes the destruction and darkness forever. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And false teachers, those in Peter's day and many in our day, will put their head in the sand and say, there's no judgment. I haven't got to face anything like that. But the truth is, they will face Jesus the judge one day in his power and majesty and holiness. They will be punished for sin. And that is a terrible, terrible thing to contemplate. But the solemn truth is that in similar manner, to a certain extent, to a great extent, all who don't trust Jesus as their Savior will also face him as judge on that day. And the sentence also will be God's eternal wrath. These are solemn things. The certainty of doom. The gravity of the doom. But thirdly, we need to see that there is precedent for this doom. How can we be sure it will happen? We've seen something of what the Bible says, but you might want more proof. How do we know that when God says it, he would do it? Because we know that often even the person we trust most doesn't always do what they say. Well, the short answer that we could bring is that we must believe that God in his character is faithful. He is always true to his word, and so he will do it. But Peter, by the grace of God, gives a further answer. And he says, okay, this is the certainty of the doom. This is the gravity of the doom. But there is precedent for the doom. There is a precedent for this judgment. For God has acted in this way in the past. And as he remains the same almighty, holy, just and true God, he will continue to act in this manner. There is a doom for the false teachers. Now, Peter uses three examples to drive this home. The first of these is the punishment and judgment of sinful angels. And we find that in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, we could spend probably at least till midnight examining a number of exegetical, theological tangents that we could pursue. But I don't want to go down that route. I want us to focus on the point that is before us, showing the truth of God's judgment, particularly on false teachers. You see, this verse tells us that at some point in the past, a number of angels sinned. That is the fact, whatever view you take. There's two main possibilities of the timing of this. Maybe before the fall of man, when a number of angels rebelled against God, or a time just prior to the flood, when a number of angels defiled the daughters of men, depending on what your view is on these things. But who cares about your view at this time? The important thing is that they sinned. That's the important thing. They turned against their Creator. They fought against the authority of the King and Lord of all. And what did that mean? Well, they sinned, and that meant they faced, first of all, immediate punishment. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. Something happened immediately to them because of their sin. They were cast into hell. I think all the translations translate it in that way. The word actually used by Peter is the word Tartarus, which refers to something in Greek literature referring to the underworld. So he's using something that his those who would hear this letter would have in their minds, a place where gods or bad folk would be placed in the underworld. So he's not using the word hell as we would know it in terms of the final place for the wicked. But he's using this picture as something that's happened, a punishment that's happened to these angels. If we then try and put it together with this parallel phrase, they have been delivered into chains of darkness. Here is another picture, chains of darkness or dungeons, and that seems to be something restrictive, doesn't it? And something that is a punishment, restricting their activity, or maybe their realm of activity. So we might think, and in a sense we're speculating, and we could go along for hours wandering down this road, but, well, they've been cast down. Out of heaven, yeah? Thrown out of heaven, they can't enjoy the blessings and glories of heaven as angels once did. They've been put to the underworld, as it were. Maybe we can refer that to this earth. And their activities have been restricted in the things that they're able to do. I mean, we can see that with the evil one in the book of Job. He has limits on his power. And God has limits on that. He's chained. There are restrictions. So, however we pursue that, what we must see, there is some immediate punishment at least. And that is the point that we need to get across. But we also see that they are then reserved for final judgment. So that's a lot more clear, thankfully, at the end of verse 4, to be reserved for judgment. Yes, although they suffer now, although they have some restriction, some punishment now that they are enduring, yet they are reserved for the final judgment and that ultimate punishment for their rebellion. Again, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus refers to this in verse 41. He's speaking in terms of the punishment of the wicked, but he says, then he will say to those who on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a place of punishment prepared for wicked angels. So the point here is, in just this way, false teachers, because of their sinfulness and their rebellion against the authority of God, will indeed suffer now as a result of their sin. Doesn't it say in the passage in 2 Peter 2, verse 19, they are now slaves of their own corruption. They put themselves in bondage. They put themselves in chains, really, bound by their wicked behavior. And the result of that wicked behavior is a terrible thing. Inwardly, they're going to be totally messed up. They're going to have the withdrawal of the blessings of God and be under his condemnation, and perhaps all manner of different things would result according to their lifestyle. But even now, they will suffer as a result of their sinful actions. But like the angels too, they are also reserved for judgment when Jesus returns. So that's the first example. He brings a precedent for their doom. The second example is in verse 5, the punishment of the ungodly world in the days of Noah. There we read, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world, on the ungodly. Just before the flood, the wickedness of men was practically indescribable. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we have what is the description that we have of their lives before God. We read, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Very succinct summary. But you can't get much worse than that. That was the situation the world was in that time. So God promised that he would destroy man whom he had created there in verse 7 of Genesis 6. And God did it. And we have evidence of that in our day of the worldwide flood around us, as we see billions and billions and billions of fossils laid down in sedimentary rocks all over the earth. That is testimony that God punishes sin. And it's testimony here that these ungodly false teachers will not escape like those in Noah's day. It is appointed to the day of Christ's return when God will not spare them either. But the third example is the punishment of perverse and wicked Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Again, the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, not much better, are they? Their sin was built up taller than the Tower of Babel, taller than the tallest tower in our day. They were known particularly for their sexual perversion and their immorality in many, many different forms. Of course, we're catching up fast with them in our day. But this led to God condemning them and destroying them, ultimately reducing these towns to mere ashes. The flood had been a punishment by water. This was a punishment by fire. And this is a great example to the ungodly, to those who would rebel against God, that they can expect the same. And so we see from these three examples that Peter uses stark, pointed, and memorable events where God doesn't hold back on his wrath, where he in justice punishes sinful angels and men. So then how much more will he not spare false teachers who are ungodly and rebel against his authority and holiness? So the doom is certain. It is serious. And there's a precedent for it. But fourthly, we must see the necessity of their doom. We might wonder why the punishment of false teachers will be so bad. Why is it so severe? Aren't they just speaking a few words that we don't agree with? Surely they're not all that bad after all. Don't they seem to be Christians by their language? Surely their heart is in the right place. Well, we need to be clear that what we're talking about here, and I trust it's come out as we've been looking at 2 Peter 2, what we're talking about here is not just a slight difference in doctrine on matters not pertaining to salvation. They are not just differences over how we observe the Sabbath or our church government or what colour to paint the baptistry. That's not what we're talking about. I know all these things are important. Maybe not the colour of the baptistry, but you know what I mean. I know these things are important. We need to have a right view on them. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is the fact that these false teachers in Peter's day and false teachers even in our day would not be able to sign up to our statement of faith as a church. They would not be able to sign up to the various expressions of the truth of what we believe. For example, the Apostles' Creed. They wouldn't be able to sign up to this. They wouldn't be able to say, I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, from where he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and life everlasting. They wouldn't be able to believe that. They wouldn't be able to sign up to that. Their doctrine, their teaching, and their lives was definitely not according to the Word of God. And it wasn't in terms of this good news of salvation in Christ alone. But still we might be thinking, well, why is there such a severe doom necessary even for such people? Well, I'll just give you two things from this passage. The first is that they have turned their back on the faith. They have turned their back on the faith. Verses 18 to 22. We have looked at this before. Let me read it again. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her own wallowing in the mire. These people would have once said they had been redeemed in Christ. They would once have appeared to have escaped the world's error. Once they would have boldly professed faith in Christ, perhaps been baptized and become church members. One time they would have identified themselves with Christ and his people, maybe even preaching in the church, but now they had gone back. They had rebelled against what they had been taught, and they returned to the infection and filth of their sin and error, just as a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her own wallowing in the mire. And Peter says, basically, it would have been better if they had not known the way, first of all, than to do so, to profess it, and now follow a path away from it, and indeed, as false teachers, actually preach against it. That's what he says in verse 21, isn't it? For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. For the implication from that is, in God's justice now, they would be punished more severely because they had had a greater knowledge and such a profession and now turned away from it. But secondly, I think, at least in my mind more seriously, why they are facing such severe, grave doom is that they are guilty of leading others astray. It is one thing, isn't it, to turn back yourself and to do that yourself. But then to lead others astray, that is serious. Verses 1 to 3 brings this to us. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, etc., etc. They are leading others astray. Again, in verses 17 to 18, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They are by their empty and swelling words, through their enticements and deceptions, causing others to follow in their wicked ways and doctrine, and are causing others to despise authority, particularly the authority of God and his word, and thus causing others to blaspheme the truth. They're leading people away from Christ. And as we said a few weeks ago, these people bring destruction on themselves as well as others. They are spiritual suicide bombers, and they cause the ruin of souls wherever they go. Changing the metaphor to that of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, as he speaks about there is a narrow way and enter through the narrow gate, but there is also a wide road to destruction. What are these people doing? They're taking many people with them on that wide road to destruction. They are like the Pied Piper. They are making their tune. And many are just following down that broad road which leads to the wrath and punishment of God. And what we saw, I think, is last time, what we saw that they do is to pick on the vulnerable and the unstable and even new believers to get them to follow too. What does Jesus have to say about that? Well, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, we read exactly what he thinks about it. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." To our Lord Jesus Christ, this is serious. To lead others astray, especially the weak and vulnerable, is a terrible, terrible thing. And that is why Jesus is so hard on the Pharisees and scribes who are doing just that in Matthew chapter 23. That's why he says in verse 13 onwards, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." That's what they were doing. That's what these false teachers have been doing and are doing. They're stopping people entering the kingdom, and they're making people just like them, taking them along that wide road of destruction. Before God, their sin cannot be underestimated. And in his justice, he must punish them with eternal destruction and the blackness of darkness forever. So as we conclude this solemn subject this morning, are you tempted to follow false teachers? Or maybe tempted to dabble with an interest in them and what they're saying? If you are tempted, have a good, long, hard think. Where are they heading? They're heading for destruction. Where would they take you? They'd take you with them to the blackness of darkness. It's not what things seem, is it? They promise health and wealth and happiness, a great family life, liberty, whatever. But what they give you, nicely packaged, is the wrath of God. Don't be tempted to follow false teachers. But furthermore, we need to recognize the solemn truth that this road to destruction is wide. There are many views and many beliefs on that road. And we could name various cults, various false religions, and the folk who follow those are on that road. There will be many on that road who will be gathered around false teachers. There will be clusters and groups of folk over there following that person, folk over there following that person, folk there following that person. They're all walking in the same direction along that wide road to destruction. But there will be many, many others who will be on that road who are not following this false teacher or that false teacher, but they're following themselves. They're doing it alone. They're trusting in their own self-made pick-and-mix religion. They're trusting in a God made in their own image. They will be trusting in their own merits and their own goodness to meet their own man-made morality. And is that you? Are you walking not with the false teachers, but are you walking alone? Alone down that wide road which leads to destruction. If that is you, let me urge you to get off that road now. Don't linger. Don't look at the crowds and think, well, it must be all right. Everyone's going down that way. Don't linger anymore. But as Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. Enter through him. Enter into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. He is the one who has paid the price for sin. God must punish all sin, but he's taken upon himself the sin of his people. He has endured the wrath of God in the place of folk like you and me. He has done it all. He's finished the work. He's completed it. He died and rose again and ascended on high. He is now alive at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And he's able to save all who call upon him. All who acknowledge their sin and their rebellion and all that they've done wrong. All who ask for forgiveness. All who trust in him. He will forgive. He will save. And he will ensure that they are on that narrow way that leads to life. That leads to God. That leads to heaven. To be with the Lord forever. Don't linger any longer, but turn to Jesus Christ. But as we will finish in a moment, there's a solemn message to those of us who are elders. We have to give an account to Christ for the church that is placed in our care. And we need to take that responsibility very, very seriously. We need to protect the church against false teachers and provide teaching which is true and biblical and strengthens the faith of God's people. We need to guard ourselves lest we lead others astray. Let us never be guilty of such a crime, but may we always be diligent in declaring the true word of God for the blessing of God's people, the saving of sinners, and the glory of Christ. And I would say to you on behalf of the eldership, pray for us. Pray that God will keep us. And help us to be faithful servants of Christ in this place. Amen. It's for that very reason I've chosen.